It's great to be with you all again this morning. Big apologies for last week. You had to listen to Joe. No, I'm just kidding. Now, a big thank you for Joe stepping in sort of last minute for me. I was not well. I've pushed through a sore throat in the past with teaching, and it really does prolong my recovery. And so thank you to Joe, and I'm sure it was a blessing to everybody here. I'm fine now, and so thank you for your prayers. I think it's pretty obvious to most of us by now that, and most of you will know this, we've been praying about and searching for a facility for us to meet in for a long time now, and we've looked at several, and we've had different ideas moving through those, and right now, we're in a place with a commercial space on Burroughs Street, and we're just in this negotiation phase where we're hoping to move forward with it, but there's going to be a lot of things we need to look into as far as due diligence goes to ensure that we can utilize the space for our purposes. And one of the things that we really want to do is just invite you to be a part of sort of a team or a committee that is going to help us with that process, because I recognize that I'm a little outside of my comfort zone when it comes to these things, and there are things that have to do with fire and numbers and things to do with the council that I think there'd be people who are far better suited to helping with those things than I am personally. And so we're just looking for a group of people who are willing to kind of help investigate those things for us, and then bring those findings to the board so that we can make a really wise decision moving forward. But it does look like it's something we are moving forward with cautiously. It is an investment, but we believe an investment in the kingdom. As you can see, the Lord is doing some really great things here, and it's in a sense us trying to keep up with what He's doing rather than the mentality of if you lease it, they will come. Obviously, we don't believe that is the case, but nonetheless, we've seen that as really something that would help us to really provide and really minister to people just more effectively. So please continue to keep that in your prayers. I know that Kiwis aren't real interested in putting their hands up for things, but let me just say that we really could use your help here. And so if you are in any way geared towards these sorts of things, or you just want to help out and you think that you could help out in these ways, please come and talk to me. We'd love to get you involved. And I think the more people that are involved in this process, probably the better. We met there on Friday at this building with the board of trustees, as well as some other people from the church who just look at things from a very different perspective. And we found that to be a very helpful meeting. And so the more we can get you involved, the better. Keep praying if you don't want to be involved in the practicalities of it. And Lord willing, soon we'll be there meeting in that space with a little bit more room, chairs to sit in. We already have the chairs. We just need a place to put them. And so please be praying. Hey, this morning we're actually going to begin a three-part series. And I'm a little bit sorry about that, because I really wanted to continue through Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. But just because of the season that we're now finding ourselves in, we're going to take just a short break still from that. And we're going to be looking at resurrection. Any idea why? I think we're all pretty clued in as to what season it is, the season where we Christians around the world are celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so this morning we'll look at resurrection and the plan of resurrection. And so if you want to open your Bibles, you can, to chapter 17 of the book of Acts. That's just going to be our launching place this morning. But we're going to be looking at several different portions of text, mostly from the Old Testament this morning. It will be on the screen, but I do want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles as well. If you're particularly good at finding passages of Scripture, that's even better. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done in our lives. Lord, it's great to see the numbers that are here this morning. It's great to know the stories that are behind each one, and how you've taken us and changed us, how you have glorified yourself in and through us. Father, the stories of redemption and change are just incredible. And Lord, we want to thank you this morning, just individually, personally, that you have made a way for us to be at peace with you. That you sent your Son as the Prince of Peace, God, to to justify us and to redeem us from the curse of sin and law and death. And that we can, and we do, Lord, in Christ Jesus, stand before you just as though we'd never sinned. It's really an honor and a privilege, Lord, to be called your children and to be accepted into your presence this morning. And Father, if there is anyone this morning who is still separated from you by their sin, may they come to understand that you, Lord Jesus, are the propitiation for their sins, the one who has, by his own death, settled once and for all the wrath of God that is to be poured out upon sin. And Father, this morning we would leave having understood that, having accepted and received that sacrifice for ourselves. Lord, as we study your word this morning, I pray that anyone who is unconvinced that you are truly the Savior, that this morning this message would in some way help to convince them that you are. And Lord, we pray these things and we ask that your Spirit would work and move among us in the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, three-part series. The first is resurrection, the plan. Next week, we'll look at the power of the resurrection and then the purpose of resurrection. And so, for some time, as you know, we've been attempting to make our way through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, his first letter. And that is our custom, to go through the books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But because of things that have come up, our church camp and recently me not feeling well and some other things that needed to be addressed thematically, it's really forced us to shift our focus on Sunday morning to differing topics. Unfortunately, because of the importance of this time of year to our faith, I say unfortunately because I really love going verse by verse. We're going to take a few weeks beginning this week for this message, the plan, the power, and the purpose of resurrection. Now, as I have been preparing to study through the chapters or the book of 1 Thessalonians, what we're told in Acts chapter 17 concerning the ministry of Paul in that city really stood out to me. And I want to read that with you. If you're in Acts chapter 17, read with me in verse 2. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." This is Paul in the city of Thessalonica, going into the synagogue of the Jews to reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now the Scriptures that Paul would have reasoned from in the synagogue is what we would call, or what the Jews would call, the Tanakh, or what we would today refer to as the Old Testament. And so what I wanted to do this morning is take some time to reflect on the pictures that foreshadow and the prophecies that foretell the coming of the Christ, a deliverer, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. The Messiah, that's the English translation for Mashiach. Now, many of these pictures and prophecies speak to the promise that Messiah would come to rule a kingdom on the throne of David. As you read through the Tanakh, you'll see that many prophecies speak of a Messiah that would come to rule. And during the time of Jesus, when Jesus was here on earth, the anticipation of the Jews at that point in time was that Messiah would come to rescue them from Roman subjugation. And this deliverance is evident, this idea is evident when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know that today is Palm Sunday. It's a day that Christians, again, around the world are celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew tells us in chapter 21, verse 5 of his gospel, that Jesus entered into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry upon a donkey to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, which Zechariah presented to the nation of Israel more than 500 years before that. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, we read, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And listen to how the crowds responded to Jesus at this time that Jesus came into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 9 says, "Hosanna," which means save now, to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're looking at Jesus as this conquering king who is going to usher in this time of peace for the people of Israel. And in quoting from Psalm chapter 118, which is what that song is, Hosanna in the highest, it's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, the people publicly recognize Jesus as Messiah, as Christ. And in laying palm branches and clothing before him, they honor him as their king. Their hope, again, was that Messiah would reestablish the glory of David's kingdom and liberate them from Roman rule. And though Israel expected Messiah to bring peace to the nation through political liberation, his mission at this time was not to liberate Israel from Rome, but to liberate men from the penalty and the power of sin. In fact, this is seen even in the triumphal entry as we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem not on a horse, but on a donkey. This was a visible and humble declaration and demonstration of peace. In times of peace, a king would come in on a donkey, and yet they would come in and ride in on a horse in times of war. And that's exactly what we find in Revelation chapter 19. Now, we don't know the scriptures that Paul used when he was reasoning with the Jews in Thessalonica in the synagogue. We don't know exactly what Paul was saying, but he was referencing the Old Testament in order to build a case for why the Christ had to suffer, rise from the dead, and why Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to borrow from this method this morning for our study. I want to reference the Old Testament for us to really get a better grasp of what this day, that is Palm Sunday, and what Easter really is all about. And we're going to, I hope, see at least a little glimpse of God's plan for Messiah, included his suffering, his death, his resurrection. In fact, Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24, as he's speaking to some of his disciples after he died and risen from the dead, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, sometimes Christians today are so focused on the New Testament. That's good. We are pretty focused on the New Testament here at Shoreline. As you know, we've been studying through it for quite some time. But it's so important for us to have a good foundation in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the gospel of Christ really concealed, but it really presents and lays a foundation for us to understand the New Testament. And so when Paul would come in and preach the gospel, the scriptures he used is the Old Testament. When Jesus began to preach the gospel, the scriptures that he was referencing is the Old Testament. And so it's so important for us to understand the Old Testament. And I'll be borrowing from these examples for our message this morning as we consider some key texts from what we call the Old Testament that help to reveal God's plan for deliverance and for the redemption of mankind, that it included the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Messiah. Now, admittedly, I'm standing before a very different group of people this morning than Paul was. I'm not in a synagogue. I'm not speaking in large part to people of Israel, to Jews. And I don't think there are many of us this morning who need convincing that these things are true. My hope this morning is that the message would serve as a reminder to all of us in order to draw us into, once again, that place of praise and worship for who God is, for his plan of redemption, and for who and what Christ has done. And so this morning, we're going to follow Paul's pattern here, and we're just going to look at this first idea that Christ had to suffer, that this was part of God's eternal plan, that Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, had to suffer. And the first thing we're going to be looking at is a picture. And the picture we're going to be looking at is probably one of the most incredible in the Old Testament. There are many, but it's the picture that we see in what is called the Passover, which is a time that people are celebrating all across the world, especially in Israel, even now, even today. It's one of the most significant pictures of what Messiah would come to do, the suffering of Messiah contained in the Old Testament. Now, it's important for us to understand the context of Passover. And again, I think most of us will have and will be able to grasp the context automatically without any explanation. But just for the sake of those who may not have a good grounding in the Old Testament, I did want to remind ourselves this morning of this context. The book of Genesis begins with the creation and closes with the death of a man by the name of Joseph. And between these two bookends, we have the introduction of sin into creation through Adam. We have God's judgment on the wicked through the flood and deliverance of Noah. We have a covenant that God establishes with a man named Abraham, and this promise includes that through Abraham would come Messiah and blessing to the world. And we have the transformation of this family of Abraham, his descendants, from a family into a nation toward the close. Now, before Joseph dies, Joseph was one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt. And before he dies, he expresses confidence in the Lord that God will deliver Israel from Egypt to the land that he had promised to Abraham's son, Isaac, and to his grandson Jacob, and then through him to all the nations, that God is going to bring this family, this nation, back to a land of promise. And Israel's exit from Egypt is the theme of the following book, the book of Exodus. It's a book of exiting from Egypt to Israel. Exodus picks up after the book of Genesis about 300 years after Joseph dies. And in this, at this point, the Pharaoh of Egypt is feeling threatened by the growth, the exponential growth of the Hebrews. And because of this fear and this threat, he decides to place the Hebrew children under heavy bondage, demanding eradication and the murder of every male infant that is born to the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews. Within this environment, we see Moses is born. And he's born as a Hebrew, but his mother chooses to disregard the law of Pharaoh and saves her son and builds for him a little basket, an ark it's called. She puts him in the Nile and he floats and he ends up being raised by the Pharaoh's daughter in the Pharaoh's household. And as Moses grows, he's connected to his past and he understands that there's great injustice from Egypt toward his people, and stirring within him at this time is an anger. And this anger causes him to murder an Egyptian who he knows is abusing a Hebrew. This action, in fact, forces him to flee Egypt into the wilderness as a fugitive. And while in the wilderness, Moses makes a life for himself as a shepherd. And he's there for about 40 years before God meets him in the desert. And God's meeting with Moses is a meeting in which Moses is a little bit, you know, hesitant to the voice and the instruction of God, but God calls him to return to Egypt, where God wants to use him in order to set free his people from Egyptian oppression. Now, one component of this promise of God's deliverance is that God is going to strike Egypt with his wonders and work mighty signs through Moses himself in order to prove that he was genuinely sent by God. And so as Moses takes some convincing, but as Moses steps out in obedience to the Lord, God begins to strike Egypt as Pharaoh rejects the command of the Lord. God begins to strike Egypt with 10 supernatural plagues. The first is that water is turned to blood. You then see dust turn to gnats, swarms of flies, diseased livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the tenth of these plagues, which is the most severe, is the death of the firstborn. The final plague, which affects every home in Egypt, is the catalyst that drives the Pharaoh to release the Hebrews from bondage. And it's these events, that the events surrounding this final plague, where we see the Passover really come into existence in Exodus chapter 12. And though this plague was a threat to everyone that lived in Egypt, God prepared a way for those who trusted in Him to be saved from this angel of death that would kill the firstborn within every home. And significantly, this salvation came through the shed blood of a sacrificed lamb, in fact. And I want to read to you Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. You're certainly welcome to read along with me if you'd like. And we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" This event will become and would become one of the most significant events in the history of Israel. It's one that God goes on to command Israel to memorialize as an everlasting ordinance. He wanted them always to reflect on His deliverance through this lamb and in this time of Passover. In fact, yesterday was the first Sabbath of Passover for Israel a couple of days ago. Even today, the religious people of Israel remember their deliverance from Egypt while continuing to look for their deliverer, the Messiah. So they're still reflecting on this deliverance. They're still looking for the Messiah. And the sad reality behind the Jewish commemoration today of Passover is that most have overlooked the deeper meaning behind Passover because they've rejected Jesus as Messiah. They've missed the fulfillment of Passover and they cling to the shadows of Passover. Though the connection of Passover to Israel's deliverance from Egypt will always exist, it's meant ultimately to serve as a shadow that draws our attention to something that's even greater. The substance of the Passover is Christ, a greater sacrifice and a greater deliverance. See, the Passover lamb may have rescued Israel from death, but Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, came to deliver those who would place their faith in Him from sin. And Paul makes this point clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he says, "For indeed Christ is our Passover." Sorry, Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. And though the Passover is filled with pictures of Christ, you can study this and see pictures all over. The essential image is that of a spotless lamb shedding its blood for the salvation of those who would have otherwise died. Every detail surrounding the lamb connects to a fulfillment found in Jesus. Here are just a few. The lamb had to be without blemish. And we're told that Jesus was tempted as we all are, yet without sin. He was sinless, spotless. The lamb was to be whole, and that's the idea that no bones were to be broken. And did you know that when Jesus was executed by crucifixion, that what the Romans would ordinarily do in order to speed up the death is they would break the legs of the victim, thereby they would suffocate more quickly upon the cross. Jesus, however, when they came to speed up his death, was already dead, and so instead of breaking his legs, the soldier thrust a spear into his side. He was whole, not one bone was broken. The lamb was to be examined for 4 days before it was sacrificed. And while there is some confusion about the exact timeline of the events surrounding the triumphal entry and all of those sorts of things, the death and the resurrection, the Paschal or the Passover lamb was initially taken on the 10th. In fact, if you read Exodus chapter 12, you'll see they first take the lamb in on the 10th, and then it's sacrificed on the 14th. And it's believed that Jesus, when he cleansed the temple and makes himself available there and cleanses his father's house, just as they would cleanse their houses at Passover, that he was presented then as the Lamb who had come for salvation, crucified on the 14th. And in remembering Passover with his disciples, Jesus implemented and instituted what we call communion. And what he does in this is he redirects the attention of those who might be tempted to think only about what happened in Egypt to himself. He wants us, when we remember communion, when we take of the cup and the bread, he wants us to remember a new covenant, a covenant that God has made with his blood for the deliverance of his followers from sin and death through his sacrifice. In fact, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 says that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with new in my Father's kingdom." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, in remembering what happened in Egypt so many years earlier, is now saying, "This is now something that directs your attention to me, the fulfillment of this picture of Passover." And so as you remember the sacrifice of Jesus today in communion, this week, as we remember his sacrifice, may we do so with this renewed sense that God's plan included the suffering of his Son so that his blood might deliver you from death. Another thing that I want to direct your attention to outside of this picture, and there are others as well, it's hard to narrow down to just one, is a prophecy. The picture we looked at is Passover, but the prophecy that I want us to consider, a couple of them in fact, is this idea that the Messiah was to be pierced. He was to suffer. He was to suffer on behalf of others, to save them and deliver them from death. But one of the ways that he is said to have suffered is that he would be pierced. Now there are many prophecies that speak to the rule and reign of Messiah as king. But there are also many prophecies that refer to him in his suffering. And among these is the striking prophecy given by Isaiah over 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture, and I just want to read part of it to you right now. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." This plan that included the suffering and death of Messiah, we're told it pleased the Father. We're also told in the Scriptures that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He despised its shame. Now it's interesting, and I want to direct your attention, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some skeptics doubted the timing and authenticity of this prophecy, mainly due to its accuracy in depicting the suffering of Jesus. They think, well, it's so accurate, surely it was written after Jesus died. But with the Dead Sea Scrolls, this pushes the writing of this prophecy back at least 200 years before Jesus was even born. And it's powerful evidence to the divine nature, not only of Isaiah's prophecy, but the divine fulfillment in Jesus. Another powerful prophecy which offers a detailed description of the suffering of Messiah in crucifixion is found in Psalm chapter 22, a psalm of King David, written more than 1,000 years before Christ. While on the cross, Jesus actually quotes from Psalm chapter 22 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This would have direct those who are familiar with Scripture to his fulfillment of this prophecy. And later on in this prophecy, in this psalm, he says in verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joints," which is commonly what would happen to someone who was crucified. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide their garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." A vivid depiction of exactly what happens to Jesus on the cross. And let me just say this, let me point this out. These are not things that someone could naturally control. It's like, okay, now you guys cast lots for my clothes. No, these things happen because they were prophesied to happen. And though David might be describing some aspects of his own experience, he mentions things that sound strange within his context. And they direct our attention really to a prophetic fulfillment. Specifically, this idea found in verse 16 is very peculiar because he mentions they pierce his hands and his feet. The reading of this is debated in the Hebrew language because the word for pierced and the word for lion are very similar. There's just one digit is a little bit longer than the other. And while some of the Hebrew texts read lion when referencing the oldest text, and this is interesting. So the discovery of the great scroll of Isaiah found in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, it brings it back before Christ, our recording of these things. But also there's a fragment containing this very verse in a scroll that was found that brings the dating of this much further back, 1,000 years beyond what some of the other manuscripts are that we had. And the reading of this is unmistakably pierced. He was pierced. And why this is so amazing and difficult to reconcile is because crucifixion wouldn't be recorded for another 500 years after this was penned by David, by the Persian king Darius. And it was perfected about another 500 years after that by the Roman Empire. And yet David says, in prophesying about Messiah, that his hands and feet would be pierced. And this isn't the only place that predicts the piercing of Messiah. It's also spoken of in Zechariah. In chapter 12, verse 10, Zechariah says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. And here Zechariah is speaking of a time when Messiah will come to establish his kingdom and destroy the enemies of Israel. And clearly what he's saying is that this takes place after Messiah had already been pierced by Israel, by those people. Not only was the suffering of Messiah prophesied hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus, but these present detailed descriptions of just how Messiah would suffer and die. Isn't it amazing? The Bible's amazing. Another thing that I want us to look at this morning is not only did the Messiah, the Christ, have to suffer according to prophecy and the pictures that we see, prophetic pictures that we see in the Old Testament, but he had to rise from the dead. There's one picture that's given to us in the prophet Jonah. Most of us are familiar with the story of the prophet Jonah, who attempted to run from God's calling to preach because God called him to preach the gospel to, like, the enemies of Israel, bad people. And Jonah's thinking, God, you're merciful. I don't want you to be merciful to these guys. I don't want to share with them this message of repentance. And so he tried to run away. And you know what happened, right? He got on a boat. The boat was going to sink. And Jonah's like, hey, it's my fault. Just throw me in the water. And God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And while in the belly of this fish, Jonah cried out to the Lord and was delivered onto dry land. Not in a very miraculous way. He was vomited. Yeah, onto dry land. So not, you want to be a prophet, right? Don't run. You might end up in vomit. And so while he's down there, while he's in the deep, in verse 6 of Jonah chapter 2, it says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You have brought up my life from the pit. Some people believe that Jonah actually did die. In Matthew chapter 12, and you know, I probably wouldn't use this as a reference to the resurrection necessarily, outside of the fact that Jesus refers to some of his skeptics in Matthew chapter 12 who asked for a sign that he was Messiah. You know what he referenced? Jonah. And he said, this is a picture of my death, my burial, and my resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They wanted him to perform. And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But he would rise. So there's a picture, but there's also a prophecy. And there are several scriptures that direct our attention to the resurrection of Messiah. An important one is found as you continue reading the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we continue our reading from what we read just a moment ago. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession of the transgressors. So on the one hand, you have suffering and death. On the other, you have glorification and life. Another powerful reference is found in the sermon preached by the Apostle Peter, who presents the gospel to Israel on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter and the other apostles are waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. After receiving that promise and after, you know, these miraculous signs accompany that promise and people are drawn and attracted to it, the speaking in tongues, the sound of a great, mighty, rushing wind, people come, they're there already gathered for this day of Pentecost, and Peter begins to preach what I think is the first Spirit-filled sermon of the church. And this is what he says, at least part of it. He says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Jesus, in referencing the Old Testament, is saying that the Messiah was prophesied and predestined to die and to rise again. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. I would imagine that when Paul was speaking at that synagogue in Thessalonica, that he would have referenced some of these scriptures himself. Look, don't you see that this is God's plan for redemption? The suffering, substitutionary atonement of Jesus for people, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The first century witness was able to boldly declare not only the prophetic realities of resurrection, but the practical realities of the resurrection of Jesus. Imagine Peter is here preaching and proclaiming that Jesus has risen from the dead. Imagine the evidence is all of those people could go and look at the tomb. They could hear the testimonies of more than 500 people who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And you know what happens after this message? More than 3,000 souls come to faith in Christ. Because they knew that not only did Jesus die and was resurrected, but that this had been prophesied. And this was God's plan. And finally, what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica is he wants to reason with them and prove from the scriptures that the Messiah was meant to suffer and die, that the Messiah was meant to rise from the dead. And finally, he wanted to prove that Jesus was this Messiah, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He suffered and died. Jesus did not meet the expectations of many people within Israel. Because remember, the expectations of people in Israel was that he was going to rescue them from Roman occupation. And he didn't do that. But he did fulfill the prophecies concerning the suffering of Messiah. And as we consider these things throughout the week, my hope is that, again, we would be drawn to a place where we're not only convinced of who Jesus is, but we're convicted to lay everything down at his feet in the acknowledgement that he is King. I think that's the beautiful thing about Palm Sunday. Now, a lot of those people, Jesus didn't meet their expectations, right? And so he kind of disappointed a lot of them in many ways. But I think to us, we understand who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He saved me. He set me free from the power of sin, from the fear of death. And what a joy and a privilege and an honor it is for us to lay down everything before him as he is our King. Now, prophecy makes it clear that suffering and death is one component of Messiah's mission, but what is just as clear is that the reality that death would not be his final act. The destiny for Messiah was to die as a substitutionary atonement, that he paid the price and he died in our place, but that his destiny would lead him to rise in victory and to rule in authority. Some may ask, well, why did Jesus have to die? And that's a loaded answer, a loaded question, certainly. But I think the answer can be rather straightforward. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Amen. We, all of us, as we read in Isaiah, have gone astray. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there was no way for us to save ourselves. Just as Israel, there was no way provided for them to save themselves from that angel of death that came over Egypt that night, except through the blood of the Lamb. There's no way provided for salvation except for in Jesus Christ. He died in our place, taking our sin, and has offered us His righteousness. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 tells us. Now then, Paul again speaking, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You can only be reconciled to Jesus because he says in verse 21, through Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a miracle. Made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, when we stand before God the Father, we're not going to stand on the basis of our own merit. We're not going to say, I made it here because I'm righteous. We're going to stand because we made it there because He's gracious. And He, by His grace, has given to us His righteousness. And finally, Jesus is the Christ because He is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the most profound and significant historical event, but also evidence to His true identity. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, He would not be the Messiah. He is alive. And so many in this room can attest to His work in their life. It's something that we'll continue to consider over the next few weeks. And as we prepare our hearts to remember the suffering and death of Jesus, may our remembrance of these things, Good Friday and all of the things that happen during this week, may we be in remembrance of those things, not forgetting that He's risen from the dead. As we come to the cross, it's right to approach with sobriety, with thanksgiving, with confession of sins, and with humility. But when we remember the cross, we must not allow our minds to stay there. Because what Jesus did upon the cross is finished. He died. And we need to remember that, and we'll do that with communion. But He is alive. And He reigns, and He rules, and He's returning. All of those prophecies about Him establishing a kingdom, He's coming back. Amen? He's coming back. I love a chorus, and I'll invite the worship team forward as we close. I love a chorus of a song written by a guy named Phil Wickham. Maybe you know of who he is. It's called Sunday is Coming. And it goes, Friday's good because Sunday is coming. Don't lose hope because Sunday is coming. Devil, you're done. You better start running. Friday's good. Because Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that we have such incredible supernatural evidence to your plan of redemption for us. These things were not invented by human beings. These things, Lord, you have planned from the very beginning. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we once again consider all that it is that you have done for us, as we remember communion, Lord, and God, that these things would just really once again sink deeply into our hearts. If we've grown calloused or cold to these things through routine and through religious activity, Lord, may these things hit us freshly this morning. This understanding, God, not only that of what you've done, but the reality that you've planned these things. This is your plan. We're chosen by you to be redeemed. Lord, thank you for what you have done. In Jesus' name. So what we have this morning is we just have communion prepared on the back table. And rather than receive it all together this morning, I just want to encourage you as we close with these final two songs to just get up from your seats during these songs, help yourself to communion in the back. I would encourage you, if you're here with a partner or with a family member, receive it with them. But if you're not, just remember this morning what Jesus has done. Amen.